all of you, greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and send greetings from your sister up north of the Lafayette congregation. It is a pleasure to be here this evening and to open God's Word with you. I must confess, I've longed for quite some time to preach from this pulpit, not because of any aspirations of pride or anything like that, but because it's a comfortable height. It's a pulpit that is built for like-heighted men as myself in Gordon Keddy and David Whitless. So I am thankful to be standing behind this pulpit. But let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 1, if you would, please. Psalm chapter 1. And we've been singing from the Psalms, and maybe we need to be reminded that it is also good to read and hear preaching from the Psalms. I was at an evangelical conference that had some worship-type element to it, and I was just observing, and the worship leader said, "Did you know that the Psalms are also for singing?" And that was a profound revelation, I think, but for our circles, maybe we need to be reminded that the Psalms are also for reading and also for preaching. But let's turn to Psalm 1 and give our attention to verses 1 through 6 of God's most holy word. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Since the reading of God's word, would you briefly pray with me as we take this portion up this evening? Father in heaven, how we thank you for the opportunity to sing your word together as your people, and how we thank you for the opportunity to read your word and hear it expounded as your people, together in this place. And it is our desire, O God, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would feed upon him the fruit of the very tree of life himself. Even this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We read from Genesis chapter 2 earlier. We read from Psalm 1 now, and I want you to think of some imagery. I want you to allow your mind to think of a man who didn't walk with evil men and didn't listen to evil men and didn't stop to consider if the path of evil was actually better for him. Now, he didn't do any of that because this man was too busy, too occupied with delighting in the Lord. Delighting in the law of the Lord day and night. Or you could say morning and evening. Morning and evening. He was delighting himself in the Lord and the law of the Lord, and he was thankful for this hedge that the Lord put around him, the parameters of his life guiding him and directing him. Can you think of a time such as this? There's no prize for guessing what imagery we're raising, of course. But I want you to think of the setting that such a man would find himself in. He would find himself by a tree, wouldn't he? A tree where there's a river, no, actually multiple rivers. The river that breaks apart into many rivers, supplying this lush garden-like area, you could say. And there's this tree that is planted, and this tree is bringing forth fruit, and its leaves never wither because it is a life-giving tree. You could even say it's a tree of life. Are you seeing the imagery that we're speaking of here? a man, a righteous man, by a tree in a garden, always obeying the law of the Lord. The Psalter begins where our Bibles begin. It begins in the beginning, right? And that is because the Psalter is a mini Bible. Many theologians and commentators have drawn this out, but Martin Luther said that it is as if the Holy Ghost had taken the trouble of putting together a short Bible. Well, he did take the trouble to put together a short Bible, and he gave it to us as our hymnal in the center of the Scriptures. And Martin Luther goes on, and he says that you may find the whole sum comprehended in one little book. Another wise man many years before Martin Luther, Athanasius, said that the Psalms are an entire Bible in miniature. So as we begin where the Bible begins, we also know that the Psalter doesn't end there, but leads us onward, and we conclude in glory and hallelujah after hallelujah as it takes us from creation to consummation. And the Psalter has been given us to sing throughout such a time. But even as we see the Psalter telling the story of redemption throughout, it again and again and again points to redemption himself, the fullness of redemption, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, as we take up Psalm 1, I hope that you see the Lord Christ in this psalm and see that you are blessed and righteous if you are found in the righteous man, Jesus Christ. You, brothers and sisters, are blessed and are righteous if you find yourself in the righteous man, Jesus Christ. Well, as we begin here at the beginning of the Psalter, it also could be said that this is part of a threefold introduction to the Psalter. Some scholars have pointed out that the Psalter is built on a three-legged stool foundation, and a three-legged stool is pretty sturdy, right? You can't tip it over easily. And the three-part introduction is Psalm 1, the righteous man, who's then introduced again in Psalm 2 as the King of Kings, and then is introduced in Psalm 3 as the suffering servant, and this is the one we sing about throughout the Psalter. But as we unpack verses 1 through 6, let us begin by seeing the two paths that we can live. We begin with a beatitude. Blessed is the man. And we would expect positive affirmations that this blessed man lives in certain ways, but we find the negative stated, actually. And that's understandable, because that's how commands are listed in the Scripture. Many of the commandments are listed in the negative. But why the negative here? That the blessed man does not walk in certain ways, does not stand, does not sit. Why the negative? The negative is quite clear, right? If we have the negative stated, we know what we are not to do. Just like when a child is reaching for something hot, you don't shout to them, "You may touch anything in the house except for that hot stove." You wouldn't say that. You say, "Stop, don't touch that, it's hot," right? The negative is clear. And what are we not to do? We are not to take the counsel of the wicked, we are not to walk in the way of the wicked, and we are not to sit at their tables. Now, I know that some point to a progression of walking, standing, sitting, but I actually think that the image found here in verse 1 is that of not thinking like the ungodly, the counsel of the ungodly, not behaving as we're on the path, that involves movement and action, not behaving like the ungodly, and then not sitting at their table, finding a place of belonging with the ungodly. No, we are not to be party to the world in such a way. And then it says at the end of verse 1, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And as this is wisdom literature, how does the wisdom literature of the Scriptures speak of the scornful? Well, quite strongly, actually. The Proverbs say that the scornful are an abomination, ones who cannot be corrected and who reject truth. And so this is the fool most entrenched in his folly. And the Scriptures are saying the blessed, righteous man does not become a scoffer like such a fool. And so we are invited to consider the company that we keep. How do we most identify in our thinking and in our behavior and in the party that we say we identify with? Are we more like the ungodly than the blessed, righteous man? How do we think? How do we behave? And who do we identify with? No, we don't. We are not called to be such with regard to the scornful. But instead, what we find in verse 2 and 3 is a beautiful contrast, that this man listens to the revelation of God. He has received God's truth from on high. He has found his full supply met, that God has supplied all he needs with the word, that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing. And then the image in verse 3 is that he is fruitful in his season, bringing forth kingdom fruit, appropriate in its time, well-pleasing to the Lord, and the leaf never withers. This doesn't mean that the righteous man doesn't experience the seasons of life. Of course, the righteous man experiences the seasons of life, but he's well-watered, never experiencing drought, because God's grace is sufficient in all seasons of life. But then we find another contrast in verse 4. Compared to the life that we see in verse 3, in verse 4 we see death, the chaff. The chaff is not rooted. The chaff is not wet and full of a life in such a way. It's dry and crumbly and blows away with the wind, right? It's weightless. And it's also fruitless, because the chaff is the wheat without the grain, without the kernel of fruit. Or said another way, the psalm is saying that the ungodly lives a vain life, useless, worthy only to be burned. And verse 4 says, this is who they are. It states it so strongly. This is who they've chosen to be. They've taken their counsel from the world. They engage in worldly behaviors. They've taken up company with the world, so that this is who they've become. This is who they are. It's not as though repentance is impossible, but they've rejected repentance, and it's a picture of an unchangeable state. And therefore, verse 5, they shall not stand, and they shall not find a place in the congregation of the righteous. And here's a play on words compared to verse 1. Just as we are not to walk or stand or sit with sinners, in verse 5, then the ungodly find no place to stand and no way to remain with the righteous. And so verse 6 says we have two ways of life. Not three, not four, not five. Two ways of life. There are only two possible paths, and the way of the righteous is kept in the Lord's mind. They are known, but the way of the ungodly, their path shall perish. Have you ever been walking through the woods on a trail, and you come to a place where the trail vanishes, and you have to look around, and you're trying to find, where did it go? Where did the path go? Did it go that way? Did it go that way? You lose the path. It's as though this man is going along his way. The ungodly is going along, and then all of a sudden, it comes to nothing. The life they thought so fulfilling, so wonderful, they thought so enjoyable, it just perishes. It has no lasting value. It comes to nothing. And so the two eternal paths eternally part, never to reunite. If you follow the one path, life is ultimately meaningless. It might seem enjoyable now, delightful now, but it's short-lived. And vanity of vanities, like chasing after the wind. But the other path, you are known by the Lord forever. But there must still be a fuller interpretation of this psalm, a deeper significance. Think back to the introduction as we were talking of the imagery of Genesis, looking back to Genesis. So the psalm looks back, doesn't it? It's looking back to a man, and the Hebrew here is a singular man. It's not speaking of mankind in a general way. It is using the Hebrew word for a single individual, where he's not walking in sin, and he's finding his soul delight in the law of God. It's a time of righteousness, of perfect righteousness, day and night, morning and evening, and it's all very good, the imagery seems clear. In this location the man finds himself in is in a lush area where there is a tree with many rivers supporting that life-giving tree. It's the image of Genesis 2, 8 through 10, as we read, a man in a garden with a tree of life, and whatever he does prospers before the Lord. But sadly, there's a change in verse 4, and it shows us the curse. The curse has entered the equation. Death, harsh winds, worthless toil, a life come to nothing, a life lived coming to naught, and then eternal damnation. And the latter half of the psalm really ends on this picture of damnation. It's a jarring image, taking us to where our sin leads us, the ultimate end of the curse. And it's a disturbing psalm. It should be a disturbing psalm to say, consider the company that you keep. Consider what you think and how you live and who you identify with. But it's a psalm to the congregation of the righteous, friends, that there are those who think they may sit with the righteous, but it says in verse 5, they will find in the day of judgment they don't stand nor remain with the congregation of the righteous. This psalm is aimed at unsettling the settled who ought not be settled and ought to take stock of how they think and how they live and who they are truly numbered with. This is one of the main objectives of Puritan preaching, as they preached in a parish model that basically everyone was Christian and you just went to the church that was in your neighborhood. And they were aimed at disquieting the contented unbeliever in the pews. Friends, we must remember that in the congregation of the righteous, there will be tears. There will be those who are convinced themselves that they are okay and they have nothing to worry about. And this psalm is raising an appropriate alarm. We must examine. There will be chaff who think they have life. There will be those who fall who think they stand. There will be those excluded who believe that they are in the congregation of the righteous. Jesus said so himself, and we should take warning. But this too is still an incomplete picture of the psalm. It looks back, yes, at the garden and the fall and the path of destruction, but it also looks ahead. It looks ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this psalm can't possibly be talking exclusively about the first Adam. Because in verses 1 through 3, we see that sinners are present. That this blessed man is being tempted with the counsel of the ungodly. He's being tempted with the path of sinners. He's being tempted to sit with the scornful. Well, Adam didn't have such sinners present, unless you want to say that's all speaking of the tempter, the serpent. No, it doesn't fit. It must be talking of a different setting, a different time than just having the image of the garden. It's leading us forward to a different Adam, a second Adam. Notice that it says in verse 3 that whatever he does shall prosper. Can we really say everything that Adam did prospered? Well, he plunged the human race into sin. He prospered for a time as he walked in righteousness, sure. But whatever he does shall prosper. Doesn't this look forward to the righteous one? And then we also see that in verse 3, this man is equated with the tree of life. And what man in the scriptures is directly equated with the tree of life, if not the Lord Jesus himself? This is the singular righteous man, a new Adam, a second Adam, a last Adam, a man who didn't walk with sinners, didn't stand with them, didn't sit down to consider, maybe that path is a better way. Now, he flipped everything on its head so that sinners walked with him, and sinners stood with him and listened to him And sinners sat down to dine with him, and sinners found their delight in him and delighted in his explanation of the law of God. And sinners found that he is the full expression of the law of God, that he is the perfect word of the Lord. And the ungodly have come to meditate upon him day and night, to find life in him. And this psalm says in verse 6 that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And what is the way of the righteous presented in this psalm? Well, it's the one who walks with the righteous man, Jesus Christ. It's the one who stands in the path with the righteous man, Jesus Christ. It's the one who sits down to dine with the righteous man, Jesus Christ. It's the one who finds his delight in the living law of the Lord and meditates upon the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Psalter doesn't say, have faith in Jesus Christ in just a generic sense like that. It shows us how to have faith in Jesus Christ, how such a one lives. He walks with Jesus. He behaves the way Jesus desires him to behave, because that's the blessed life that Christ has given us. He sits down and communes with Jesus and numbers himself with Jesus and delights himself in Jesus and meditates upon Jesus' truth. Such a righteous one is righteous in Jesus Christ. And what does such a righteous one receive in verse 3? He receives the tree of life. Because this righteous man, as we think of the image of the garden, this righteous man, Jesus Christ, is the one who was pierced by the flaming sword, guarding the tree of life, that he might earn it again for we who lost it. That man who stands in the garden offering the fruit of the tree of life and offering the leaves that heal the nations to all those who would believe in him. In 6 short verses, all of redemption is laid out before us. From the garden to temptation, to the fall, to the curse, to eternal damnation. Oh, and to the offer of Jesus Christ, the righteous man, the second Adam, who speaks wisdom, for he himself is wisdom. And it lays out what the Christian life is and what it means to walk in faith with this man. And it offers us unlosable life, eschatological life. And in that, Christ is mapping out the two ways of life that he did as he walked on the earth. There's the broad way that leads to destruction, and there's the narrow way that leads to life. The whole of the Scriptures, as though we're standing at the head of the Psalter, and it's a raging river of God's glory and his redemptive story here in this mini Bible. And it's all about Jesus, the only way to the Father. And so as we sing the Psalms, all of the Psalms, we sing of this righteous man, we sing of Jesus. Do you see how big this psalm is? 6 short verses. Have we enlarged our vision at all tonight of the Psalter and why God has given it to us to sing it? He said, here's my mini Bible, my story of redemption. Sing this back to me and sing this story of redemption and of the redemption found in my Son to one another. For herein is contained the whole of my revelation. So sing of redemptive history. Sing of the whole breadth of Scripture. Sing the story from creation to the consummation. But most importantly, sing of Jesus Christ. Friends, do you see why we sing not only Psalm 1, but Psalm 1 through 150? Because we sing of our blessing and our righteousness in the righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your redemption. He is the righteous one. And brothers and sisters, if you are found in this righteous one, you are blessed and you are righteous. Isn't that worth singing about? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your all-sufficient Bible, and how we thank you that you have included in that beautiful word a wonderful hymn book that we sing with such fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking back, looking ahead, looking to the consummation, we sing of your perfect story of redemption. Lord, it is marvelous what you have written. And if it were to be composed by mere men, we could not come close. Oh Lord, would you continue to enlarge our vision of not just the Psalter, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in your Psalter and in your word. Would you cause us to love this righteous man all the more, to think like this righteous man, behave like this righteous man, to be numbered with this righteous man all of the days of our life, men and women, boys and girls. How we thank you for the gospel. And Lord, may we sing of the gospel in Jesus Christ, even as we turn our attention to singing Psalm 1 at this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.